Let's get started. So last week I talked about how the Lord changed Peter from being a fisherman to an apostle. He saw the many different scenarios that God used to shape and mold Peter into the man with the character God wanted him to be. This week I want to look at some different people and see how God changed their lives for his greater purposes. What I want us to see is the similarities as well as the differences in each one's conversion. Like each one of us have a different testimony of how the Lord called us, changed us, and continues to grow us in his likeness. So before we get started, you have some questions on your tables that I'd like to take a few minutes and go through them. So, okay, I'm sorry I have to cut you off. I trust that was good conversation on those questions. Before we get started, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we look at the difference between people that you have chosen before eternity passed, help us to see that every changed life was from your hand. Help me convey the truth today through what I saw and studied. And Father, I pray that you would give us an opportunity to share the gospel with others this season. Father, may you be the center of our attention this day. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, the first man I want to bring to your attention today is Noah. The story of Noah is actually a salvation story for all of mankind and all created beings at that time. Let's turn to Genesis 6, and we'll start reading in verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5. I'm actually going to read through 7. So it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and that great intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. For I am sorry that I have made them." We see God's patience and his long-suffering has run out because of the horrendous evil that was taking place in the world. And he was ready to do what we would have done a lot sooner if we were God. God was ready to destroy everything. But then verse 8 gives us a picture of God's grace, election, and his compassion to Noah. Why? Was it Noah's good works that saved him? Not in the least. But Noah did find favor with God because he was a righteous man and blameless in his time. He didn't give in to the evil that surrounded him. Noah sounds like a man each one of us strives to be like. He didn't have this integrity on his own, but it was from the preventing grace of God's common grace. This is the kind of grace that keeps evil at bay. The scriptures tell us that Noah walked with God. Surely if Noah walked with God, he must have been a child of God. I like MacArthur's notes on this passage of Noah finding favor with God. He says, "Lest one believe that Noah was spared because of his good works alone, God makes it clear that Noah was a man who believed in God as creator, sovereign, and the only savior from sin. He found grace for himself because he humbled himself and sought it. He was obedient as well. The only thing we can attribute to Noah's salvation is God's plan or providence through grace and election. What do we know about Noah besides what I have mentioned here? First, we know that he heard God's commands. He knew the world was corrupt and wanted no part of it. He was married and he had 3 sons. We know that he was humble along with being bold in his beliefs. Why? Because you know he was being ridiculed for making a boat of that size for the purpose that God had told him to, especially when there was no water around or even rained as yet. We know he believed that God had told him about the flood. He also would have been gifted by God with the knowledge of how to build such a structure in the way which God had ordered. He would have had to consider where the animals would be placed, and at the same time must have been amazed to think that he could build something that would hold every animal of creation that God was going to send his way. Something I think is interesting is to think that during creation week, God had all the animals walk before Adam to be named, and now all these animals will walk past Noah to be saved. We also know that it took 120 years to build the ark, and that the wood would have had to be preserved the way God told him so it wouldn't rot or decay. Think of a 100-year-old log cabin and the effects of time and weather on the wood. God knew exactly what he was doing with the design and layout of the ark. Scripture also tells us that Noah was 600 years old when he entered the ark. Can you imagine how much evil he must have seen in his lifetime? I'm sure that he wouldn't want any part of it as he was walking with God. In Noah's case, we see God chose Noah as he sought the Lord, knowing and trusting him as Savior. What Scripture doesn't show us is his past before God chose him. We must know that God saved him. Now I'd like to consider David, the man after God's own heart. David is perhaps one of the most widely known characters in the Bible. We read about his childhood as a shepherd, a musician, a warrior, well known for fighting and defeating Goliath, as well as becoming king of Judah. We can know David's story by reading 1 Samuel chapter 16 all the way to 1 Kings chapter 2. We can see his genealogy in 1 Chronicles 2, 10 through 29, and Ruth 4, 18 through 22. Also, there are 73 psalms that bear the title to David as the author. So what do we know about David as a believer? Well, let's start with him as a youth going up against Goliath. You might remember when David was told by his father Jesse to take provisions to his older brothers who were in the battle with the Philistines under the direction of Saul. David ran to his brothers in the front line to greet them, and he heard the challenge of Goliath. After going through hoops, he finally got to meet his challenge face to face. Now, David was a brave and confident because of his defeat of a bear and a lion, which took a lamb from his flock. He figured that the Philistine would be like one of them. Let's read that story in 1 Samuel 17, 41 through 49. 1 Samuel 17, 41 through 49. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear. for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. So we know that God in his providence allowed David to defeat this giant for a greater purpose. David will later have run-ins with King Saul. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David and had departed from Saul. Soon David would become king of Judah and then later become king of all Israel. The scriptures mention that the Lord was with David and David proclaimed he was God's servant. We could go on and on about how many times David's life was spared by the Lord to a point that he had total protection. God made a covenant with David to lead and rule over God's people, Israel. God spoke about the future kingdom of the Messianic kingdom to come, where he would establish the throne and his kingdom forever. And fast forward to David committing the great sin of adultery and murder. You think, how could he do this while he already has everything he could possibly need? Well, that's what happens when we take our eyes off of Christ. David commits this horrible sin and tries to cover it up, forgetting that God's eyes are everywhere. He has to sin again by murdering Bathsheba's husband to try to cover up his sin. When he finally is confronted by Nathan, we see a true repentance and a contrite heart. It was God's intervention that he would send the prophet Nathan to expose David's sin. And we can see David's confession in 2 Samuel 12:13 and Nathan's response. Verse 13, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die.'" We can see how David poured out his life to God in Psalm 51. And that's where I'd like to turn now, Psalm 51. What I really want us to see here is what a sinner's heart should reflect. Believers need to react to their sin the same way as David did and confess and repent. Unbelievers who are seeking God's forgiveness need to remember these words as well. Let's read this well-known psalm as we see the heart of David seeking forgiveness. Psalm 51. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part of you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will be joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Well, in this psalm, we can see David seeking forgiveness as he confesses his sin to God. David recognizes that his sin was against God and God only. Verse 4. He knows God is the righteous judge that has every right to condemn him. As David begs for forgiveness and begs for a clean heart, we can know that he was broken in spirit. But David also knows that God is a forgiving God and can restore a relationship with him. The sins of David were forgiven, and the Lord did, in fact, graciously remove the death penalty as a consequence of his sin. But as we know, there were still other consequences that God required. Again, we can all be susceptible to sin in our lives. The most upright man of faith is not immune to temptation or the power of sin. David's conversion was a lengthy one that started from his youth and continued throughout his years of being hunted by Saul and the other groups after his life. He put his trust in God and depended on him for his salvation. Well, I would like to look at another conversion to consider in the Bible. Let's look at a conversion of a woman named in Philippi. It takes place in the book of Acts, chapter 16. The background is that Paul and some disciples were traveling to a different region preaching Christ. And Paul had a vision in the night directing him to Macedonia to preach the gospel. They put out to sea from Troas and in a couple of days reached Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia. Let's read verses 13 to 15 in Acts 16. And on that Sabbath day, he went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. We sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Did you catch the fact that she was a worshiper of God, but was not yet a believer? It wasn't until the Lord opened her heart to respond to the gospel that Paul was speaking. It's always God making the first move. Why do I say this? Because Romans 3:11 says, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." This verse alone takes care of the idea that you chose to follow God or to make him your Lord. So who is Lydia? First, we know she was a seller of purple, either of purple dye or a purple cloth or silk. She wasn't like the women that Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy 5:13, who learned to be idle, and not only idle, but gossipers and such. Lydia had a business and traveled from home to Philippi, and more than likely settled there. She had to have cared about her spiritual state for the fact that she was a worshiper of God with only the knowledge that she had. She also gathered with the other women who assembled in a place of prayer. This conversion is so short but so sweet in the fact that it's only a couple of verses, yet it is full of changes in her heart. Her heart was probably that of a very good person. We know a lot of times the hearts that God changes are the wicked and the vile. But he also changes people of good character, such as Cornelius, the eunuch, or in this case, Lydia. We see in verse 15, after her conversion, she started showing fruit by inviting Paul, Silas, and Luke to stay at her house, showing hospitality. She desired to open her house to those who were sharing Christ with her, perhaps to hear more about Jesus in light of her new faith. I'm sure we can all remember our excitement for the Word when we were first saved. So that's a short version of a good conversion. The next person I want to look at is in Acts as well. And everyone, I'm sure, is familiar with Saul and his testimony of saving faith. Again, my emphasis is on how our Lord changes man. I'll give you a little background on Saul. Saul's name came from his Hebrew background, but is usually known by his Roman name of Paul. He was a native and citizen of Tarsus, which is the capital of Cilicia. Acts 23:6 tells us his people were Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul was named after his first king of Israel, the first king of Israel, the tribe's earliest hero. Paul had learned from his religious background the knowledge of the law, the prophets, and the languages of Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. We know he had at least one sister, according to Acts 23:16. Paul inherited from his father both Tarsian and Roman citizenship. Tent making may have been the craft Paul inherited from his father, or it could have been the trade which the young Pharisee selected as his first step to self-support in preparation for his rabbinical calling. Paul would make tents, sails, awnings, and cloaks, which would give him economic independence. Acts 18:3. Paul attended the rabbinical school of the Pharisees under the famous Gamaliel at Jerusalem. He was against any Christianity, or the way, as it was known around that time. Acts 7 tells us that when the stoning of Stephen was taking place, the witnesses were laying their robes at Paul's feet, all while he was giving hearty agreement of putting Stephen to death. By this time, Paul was having Christians arrested, killed, or even taken to prison. Paul evidently had a high standing with the high priest and was made a leader. Armed with letters from the high priest, Paul set out for Damascus to search for followers of Jesus of Nazareth, to bring them bound to Jerusalem. Acts 9:2 speaks of that. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts 9. This is a familiar passage of Paul's conversion that I want to read. Acts 9, and we're going to read from 1 to 19a. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man named from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you are coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Well, as we can see, another example, God invaded Paul's life and did a miracle in a way that cannot be denied. After the dust settled, Paul went out about his life as though nothing had ever happened. Is that what the text says? Look at verse 19 again. "Now for several days he was with his disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who call on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." The Lord definitely changed Paul in a unique way. You can see that Paul was his target, because the other men who fell down and heard the same voice apparently were not saved. Summarizing Paul's conversion by one source says it like this: the conversion of Saul along the sandy, sun-baked road on the outskirts of Damascus was a physical, mental, moral, and spiritual experience which revolutionized his intellectual life, redefined his religious objectives, and turned the vigorous prosecutor of Christianity into the most ardent promoter. Paul definitely turned 180 degrees and now had to face his friends and family as a missionary field, but also face the ones he persecuted as family. Paul went on to become an apostle who was also the most dynamic and influential of the early Christians. What I find fascinating about Paul is his past religious beliefs. While chasing down Christians to do them harm, he thought he was doing what pleased God. John 16:2 says, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." In his zeal for being the best of the Pharisees, he really was confident and obsessed with everything he did, but God had other plans for him. After Paul's conversion, he was the one who was proud to suffer for Christ. In fact, here's his testimony of suffering for the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11:23-27. "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonment, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among the false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." This grocery list of suffering and persecution is just proof of the value Paul had for Christ. None of us have had to endure this kind of persecution, but a time may come when we do. I pray God would give us the strength and the heart to withstand the enemy in such a way that God brings, or brings God glory. The gospel is such a powerful tool for us to use when we are all sharing with the lost. MacArthur says this: hell is undoubtedly full of people who did not actively oppose Jesus Christ, but simply drifted into damnation by neglecting to respond to the gospel. That's good. Well, I have one more conversion to share, and that would be my own. I wasn't raised in a Christian home, although I do remember going to church a few times when I was like 5 or 6 years old. I cannot remember having any spiritual guidance or mention of the Lord, but again, I was very young. I have an older sister, Pam, who is 2 years older than me. Our dad was a hard worker and spent a lot of time with us as a family, but he was extremely strict with my sister and I. My mother worked at a nursing home for about 20 years, so I know she worked hard as well. Pam and I attended public school all of our childhood, and we were close to most of our relatives throughout my younger years. I started working as a paperboy at the age of 13 and continued until my first real job at a service station at 15 and a half years old. I was able to work that job all through high school and up into my late 20s. I thought I didn't need any more education since I had a job and an income, and I figured I was set. My life at home before graduation was so strict that I had a lot of deep rebellion in my heart. We had early bedtimes, even while I was in high school, and worked late at night. I would come home from work sometimes between 9 and 10 p.m. and immediately have to go to bed. On my graduation night, I had to be home at midnight. At that time, everyone got together for graduation parties and stayed up late and hung out together. Well, that night I rebelled, and I stayed out until 2 a.m. I was definitely in trouble for doing that, but my parents couldn't ground me because I had a job to go to. After the first week of my graduation, I moved out with a good friend of mine from school. This was the beginning of an undisciplined and wild life that was characterized by drinking and partying as much as possible, because I was finally free and didn't have to answer to anyone. I stayed away from my parents as much as possible during this time because I knew it would just be a lecture about my new lifestyle. But we would get together for brief visits on special occasions. In my mid-20s, I found myself making a lot of stupid decisions and even ending up in trouble with the law. As I lived my reckless life, I felt like I still wasn't as bad as some people. Heck, I hurt myself more than anyone else. During this time, I was close to my sister and her two kids. She had a daughter, 3 years old, and a son. And the daughter had a medical issue, which no one knew about until the night that medical issue took her life. Her large intestine was wrapped around her pancreas in a true knot, and then ruptured. Needless to say, this devastated our whole family, and when I left the hospital that night, I cursed the God that I didn't even believe in. I said to him, "Why would you do that to her? And why didn't you take me instead? I felt it wasn't fair for the innocent to die, while I was a partier and a troublemaker who had nothing to offer life. And I was still living." Later on, I met someone that helped me clean up my life. I quit all the wild things that I was doing and ended up getting married. We had a son together, Joe. And about 5 years, our marriage fell apart and we divorced. I had shared custody, so I was able to see Joe every day. A while later, I met a second wife, and we had a son together as well. That was Joshua. I ended up with another divorce and broken family. As I stopped and looked back at this life that I was living, I became aware that something is wrong. I have two boys, 9 years apart, two broken marriages, and nothing stable in my life. Then Kim, who was a friend of the family, asked if she could come over and spend time with Josh, who was now 4 years old, as she had done many times before while he was growing up. Kim was close to both of my boys, and during the time she spent with them, it was special for me to see how she loved and cared for them like they were her own kids. After a while, Kim and I started talking more and developing a really good relationship, and often she would make reference to the times that she spent with her friends who were Christians. She started saying all these things that I didn't really care about because I figured I didn't need a crutch like that. Kim was a sweetheart and was very kind to me, so I listened to her talk about some things in the Bible, even though I really didn't believe all that. Kim and I got a lot closer, and she became someone I could really share my thoughts and feelings with. Long story short, we got married in July 1997. Since we both liked boating, we had our wedding on a boat in the San Juan Islands. For our honeymoon, my friend offered his boat, which was much larger than mine. We started our journey from Everett and then headed to the San Juan Islands in the morning. When we got to the Deception Pass Bridge, there was a solid wall of fog on the other side of the bridge. Not knowing how to work the boat's radar, I couldn't chance to drive through that fog. My first response was, "Oh great, now what are we going to do?" I was frantically trying to get this radar to work, and yet still trying to keep an eye on my surroundings since I was free-floating with no good options. Kim calmly said, "Let's just pray." And I said, "Praying isn't going to lift the fog." I knew from years of experience that when it gets foggy up there, it usually lasts all day and sometimes several days. Kim insisted that God can do anything. So finally I said, "Okay." So she said, "You have to believe when we pray." So half-heartedly, I closed one eye, bowed my head, and she prayed. When she was done, I looked up and said, "See, the fog's still there." I went back to trying to figure out the radar, and in a few minutes she said, "Ray, look." I came out of the cabin and saw the fog lifting up really quick. I got that kind of chill at my back and said, "What a coincidence." Kim quickly informed me there is no such thing as a coincidence. I still wouldn't give God the credit, but was sure that we would probably face this fog all week long. Remarkably, we never saw another day of fog. This is one of the several attention scenarios that the Lord used to begin drawing me to himself. After using my friend's boat for that week, we decided to keep our eyes open for a boat more comfortable than the one we owned. Months later, we found a boat that seemed perfect, and we purchased it. We bought it from a boat shop up the street from where I worked, and I knew and trusted these people at this place, so I felt confident of the purchase. We took it out for our maiden voyage on Sunday afternoon to do some fishing, and after reaching our spot, I shut the main motor off and tried to start the trolling motor. It wouldn't start. So I messed around with it, checking out everything that I could think of with no success. Or luck, as I called it at that time. So I decided I'd better start the main motor, and guess what? It wouldn't start either. So after trying everything I could think of with no success, I knew that we were in trouble. Being at the mercy of the tide, I knew we could easily get slammed into the rocks or drift out to sea. Then I said my famous line, "Oh great, now what are we gonna do?" Kim calmly said, "Let's pray about it," in which I replied, "Praying isn't going to bring a mechanic out here." She insisted that we pray, so like before, I half-heartedly prayed with her, all the while with one eye open, looking around. After praying, she said, why don't you use my phone and call Dave's boat shop where we purchased the boat? I said, he's not there on weekends. She said, just try anyway, you never know. So just to make Kim happy, I called the boat shop. Phone rang twice and Dave answered. I said, what are you doing there? He said, oh, I just came to get the mail. Totally shocked, I told him of my dilemma and he talked me through some possible problems and solutions. And we got both motors running. Again, I said, what a coincidence that Dave was there. And again, Kim said, there's no such thing as a coincidence. Well, after all that, one day my parents, who had been attending Grace Church for 25 years, invited Kim and I to church at Grace, and we started attending soon after. I wasn't very fond of the idea, since I had another God that I served on weekends and especially on Sundays, and that was fishing. The church thing was going to really mess up my fishing time. So I went to church on Sundays on and off and out fishing as much as I could possibly get away with. Well, after a few more months, Kim went on a women's retreat from Grace. And while I was at home one night, a DE team from a local church came by. For some reason, I let them in. Well, I live in North Everett, and I never let anyone in, let alone total strangers from the church. After a little small talk, they finally talked about Christ and heaven. I said I was going to church, and I know about God and all that stuff. Then they asked me the big question. If you were to stand before God, he said, why should I let you into my heaven? Well, I had all the wrong answers. So they told me what sin was and how God views it. Then they showed me how I was a sinner and needed a savior. All this time, I really thought I was a good person. The more they shared, the more I realized how much I had offended a holy God. They stressed the fact that Jesus went to the cross, died for me, and all that entailed. They said Jesus was willing to forgive me of my sins if I would ask him to forgive me and put my trust in him. I felt so bad the more I thought about that, how Christ died for me, hanging on a cross. I gave my life to Christ that very evening. We prayed together, and I asked God to forgive me for my sins. The DE team asked me to read the book of John, and I not only read it, I actually started understanding it. I couldn't wait for Kim to get home from the retreat so I could tell her what happened to me. It was amazing how all the sermons that Pastor John was preaching had gone in one ear and out the other just weeks and months earlier. Now I couldn't wait to hear some sermons and more sermons, and for the first time I actually felt relaxed being at church and was learning who God was and who I was in Christ. When I look back at my past, I can see how God's hand was working in so many areas of my life, and I'm so grateful that God called me, a wild, a rebellious, and a wretched sinner, to himself. Like the song we sing here in church, once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Amen. That's all. We'll pray. Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity I had to share this day. Thank you for your love and your kindness to each and every one of us. Father, I think during this holiday, I pray for many to come to you. I pray for your word to go forth. I pray for the concert to bring many to you that night. That's tonight. And Father, just pray for the rest of this day that we would give you honor and praise. Do your name. All these things I pray in your name. Amen. Amen.